good example of what you shouldn't do. You don't have to raise your hands. Yes, Jeff is right. This is a sort of an example of that. Some things not to do. We're actually, because we have the privilege of having Brother Eric Sorensen coming for the last Sunday of this month, because they will be on island, him and Karen. I had to kind of figure out what we could do for 2 weeks. And so this is sort of a snapshot or an overview of the history of Israel in its first two kings. So Jeff kind of gave away the punchline, because of course Saul did some things we should never do. And we'll get to that. So please turn with me. There are probably many stories we could tell about Saul, but we're going to pick one in 1 Samuel 13, the first 15 verses. We'll get back to a little bit of an overview of the history of Israel's first king, but we'll pick it up here later on in his reign, when some important events happened. 1 Samuel 13, beginning at verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Dear people of God, what have you done? That's quite a question. We've all heard it. Many of us have probably asked it. It's familiar to us. And what we realize, without even thinking through it deeply, that it is a question of authority. There is authority involved. When we look at what happened before this question was asked, well, not the first time, because you might remember the first time it was asked in Scripture was in the Garden of Eden, after the fall of Adam and Eve. There, the authority of God asked our first parents, "What have you done?" But we're not going to go back that far. That would be too long of a sermon. From the time God chose Israel to be his holy nation, he was their king. We call this theocracy, and it is simply defined as the rule of God over his people. And there was no other government like it on the face of the earth. Nowhere else was such a thing occurring that the Almighty Eternal God ruled his people. What that meant is that anyone who exercised any authority in Israel exercised it only and specifically in and under the name of God. Now, after God used a series of judges, and that's an interesting part of Israel's history, were the judges, some good and some not so good judges, but God used his authority through the judges. This theocracy was continuing even under the judges. And when a judge didn't do well, they were irresponsible and disregarding God's rule and authority. But times changed. The Israelite people became restless. They especially made the mistake of looking around them at the other nations around them and how they were run, and they demanded that Samuel, the last of the judges, appoint a king for them. Now, Samuel didn't like that. And it wasn't just his being defensive. It wasn't just because he was the judge. At first, his feelings were hurt, admittedly. He thought that the people might be rejecting him. But it's so interesting that when God had a talk with him, he said, in effect, Samuel, don't worry. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. It doesn't have much to do with Samuel, you, Samuel. We see this in chapter 8, verse 7. He also told Samuel to go ahead and give Israel the king that they wanted, but at the same time telling them specifically the consequences of their request. That's the introduction to this question. And it seemed like things would go well for a while. God's Spirit came mightily upon Saul, and he appeared ready to make a good go of it under the direction and authority of God. Although we won't go through all the details, the people were told in very clear and specific terms that they and their new king were to serve and obey the Lord. If they did, things would go well with them. It's helpful to remember at this point that the call for a king was born under the threat of a very real and dangerous enemy. The Philistines were immediately to their east before they asked for a king. And this story then tells us how after the first king was being installed, we'll explain that more later, the Philistines then finally became a threat again. They were always a threat, but they weren't always attacking. Okay? It's ironic that the very act of declaring a king, demanding a king, brought on this war that was to follow. The people, in turning from God in this way, had very clear demands of the man who would be their king. That's why our text starts out by saying, Saul gathered an army. That's what the people wanted. That's what they expected. That's why they wanted a king. Kings were, even to this very day, one of our president's roles is commander-in-chief. And that role was huge in those days. We noticed in very brief terms that Saul and his son Jonathan were at first successful in some battles. They attacked an outpost of the Philistines. They won a few skirmishes against these powerful Philistines. But before long, the Philistines, the text says, they heard about it. Now, that's almost a joke. I mean, that's kind of like a little bit funny. Now, finally, after a few skirmishes on the outposts, the Philistines heard about it. These pesky Israelites, now they have a king, and now they're attacking us. What shall we do? Well, our text already told us what they're going to do. And they came out against the Israelites in very powerful numbers. A massive threat, we dare say. We looked at the numbers briefly, but let's look at their reaction. The people of Israel were terrified, says verse 6. They scurried for cover wherever they could find it. It says in verse 7, they went to Gad and Gilead. These were across the river in the mountains, which were safe for hiding. The threat of a powerful enemy was Saul's first crisis, Israel's first crisis under their new king. And here's what this story is telling us, but not always so overtly. This, his trust, Israel's trust in the Lord, was put to the test. Now, there's another thing. This story makes me smile, because if you haven't read up Samuel's first book up through verse chapter 13, you would not realize some incredibly important elements of this story that happened earlier in chapter 10. This coronation, this event, this Samuel coming to Gilgal was the third of three parts of Saul's coronation. Samuel had special responsibilities in three sanctuary cities, and these places had been, by design, the sites of Saul's being anointed in three special ways. First, privately at Ramah, then tribally at Mizpah, and now the third and final part would be the national coronation here at Gilgal. Now, you have to read all of 1 Samuel 9 through 10 to see that laid out specifically. I'm doing an overview, as I said. Here's the point. Saul knew very well what God had told him to do through Samuel, and I think it's going to be on the screen behind me. Chapter 10, verse 8 lays it out very, very clearly. Am I right? Is it there? It's coming. "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." Now, I've added the emphasis, because that is precisely what Saul had heard only a short while earlier. "I, Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, his spokesman, I will surely come down to you and tell you what you're supposed to do." Now, I'm not literally funny, but I kind of chuckle, because if you don't know that, this story is a little bit confusing, the one we read this morning. And I waited on purpose for us to understand it together. This then changes the scene. Here we are at Gilgal. Saul was waiting for Samuel, as he was told, but his patience was running out. Samuel had promised to show up and sacrifice after 7 days, but there it was, the seventh day, and no Samuel. But what was there? An ominous Philistine army gathering in view. If you have to know a little bit about the geography, and I don't have a picture or a map of that, but here they are at Gilgal on a hillside, and all of this scene that is described, all of these soldiers, all of these charioteers, all of soldiers as many as sand on a seashore. What does that look like from a hillside? That looks like the whole valley. Everything you can see is soldiers. This is scary. That's why Saul's brave army of a couple thousand men were drifting off singly and by twos to find safety and security in the rocks and tombs and caves and cisterns of the Michmash area. Samuel's arrival would mean the blessing of God on Saul and Israel's army. But not only was this enemy within view of the new king and his army, their charioteers alone outnumbered Israel's army 3-1. And imagine Saul thinking this: Samuel should get here. Saul assembled his small, what was left of his troops, to greet the man of God. He waited. Waited a little bit. But still Samuel didn't come. Time was running out. Any moment the Philistines might begin their attack. As Saul's impatient, angry eyes viewed this dismal scene, he was no doubt asking a similar question to our question: what shall I do? Imagine Saul's thinking. He was their king. He was their commander-in-chief. It's his responsibility, his battle. He had responsibilities. Didn't Samuel know that? His army, his country, his battle. He couldn't stand idly by, waiting, twiddling his thumbs, waiting for Samuel. After all, he could make an altar and he could offer a sacrifice just as well as any man of God. Well, that's what he did. That's what he decided to do. This is how he answered the question, "What shall I do?" But I think he must have ignored the more important question, "What should I do? What am I supposed to do?" Even more specifically, "What did God tell me to do?" He didn't think about that one, apparently. We can't say what he thought for sure. His mind was apparently set entirely on his duty as commander-in-chief and king without considering his obedience to his king. This was a giant test of monarchy versus theocracy. Israel had been specifically warned. Like I said, you can read several chapters before this to find out how specific was the warning. But the warning was quite simply this: obey God or else it won't go well for you, or else God will not have your back. Saul knew how much depended on his waiting, more than we did when we first read the story. He knew he was supposed to wait for Samuel. Samuel said, "I will surely come to you." Not, "I might make it in 7 days." "I will surely come to you." Saul knew obedience should be to God. So, I like to try to take different points of view. Let's try to give Saul a little credit, shall we? He had waited 7 days. Well, sort of. It was that seventh day. He hadn't waited to the end of the seventh day. It was that seventh day. He just couldn't wait the rest of the day. I imagine visually the smoke from the altar fire was still rising into the sky when Samuel arrived. The text tells us quite literally, immediately Saul turned to greet Samuel. He just didn't wait like 5 minutes enough, or 10, or whatever it was, just barely. Saul had taken the facts and decided what to do instead of waiting for what God wanted to do. Remember chapter 10, verse 8? Saul promised he would tell. Samuel promised he would tell Saul what he was supposed to do. God knew he'd be facing this awful threat. God had a plan, we think. We know God had a plan. But Saul couldn't wait. Think about all the times God had miraculously saved his people. One of my favorite examples is the story of Gideon. They conquered a huge army like the one Saul was facing with 300 guys and no weapons. Just lamps and torches and jars and trumpets. No doubt this could be considered the most crucial decision of Saul's entire life. And as I said, right away he turned around to greet Samuel. We can really only imagine what went through the impatient king's mind as he walked up to Samuel. I suspect a process of self-justification was already at work. Whatever his thought, Samuel lost no time bringing Saul into account with the authoritative question we are considering this morning: what have you done? Now, as we briefly consider Saul's answer, we must first remember that Samuel was not seeking information. He wasn't coming in there like, "I don't know what happened. What have you done?" He could see the fire. He could see the offering. He could see what had happened. So he was not seeking information. Samuel knew when he asked the question that the man for whom all Israel was waiting had failed. He knew that Saul had broken faith with God. He knew that for Saul, it was all over. The kingdom could not remain in his hands. That's how big of a deal this was. Now, I kind of read it fast on purpose because I think Saul probably was answering kind of defensively, and he quite quickly gave 5 reasons for what his answer to what he has done. 5 reasons. First, the people were being routed in fear because of this impending disaster. Samuel, you didn't keep your promise to come in 7 days to offer the sacrifice. We saw that wasn't true. It was that seventh day when he's telling them this. Third, the Philistines were grouping for a major assault. They'll be at our doorstep at any second. Fourth, Saul had not yet asked for the Lord's favor. So finally, fifth, Saul had to force himself to offer the offering in Samuel's place. We must admit that Saul's explanations do have a ring of sincerity and sensibility, don't they? He's facing what we would all call a pretty tough situation. Something must be done, and soon. Wasn't Samuel a bit harsh here, we might wonder? After all, Saul didn't ignore the Lord. He just went ahead and offered the offering himself. He just did what he thought was needed when his subjects were scattering in every direction and the sound of Philistine armor was ominous in his land. What else could he do? He seemed so sincere. Well, I'm here to tell you, sincerity by itself is never enough for the Lord. In fact, we see in the text that Samuel cut straight through his five-point answer, his five-point objection or answer, with one point. He said Saul's actions were foolish for one reason. He did not obey the Lord's command. Saul knew what was happening, and he knew the consequences, and he chose to disobey, even though he did seem to have some fairly good intentions, and even though he seemed so sincere. This was a monstrous sin in the eyes of the Lord. Samuel knew it, and Saul learned quickly and too late. We know in overview of this story that although Israel's desire for a king was a rejection of God's kingship, and in a way it was turning away from God, we also know that God in his mercy would have established Saul's kingdom forever, over Israel forever, if he obeyed. But Saul was disobedient, and figuratively speaking, his kingdom came tumbling down in ruins around him starting that moment, the moment he disobeyed. God directly told him through Samuel that he would find another king, one after his own heart, that would rule the people, God's people. Disobedience, the rejection of the kingship of God, was Saul's downfall. It was the beginning of the end, and I think we're not going to go through all the details. It's a pretty interesting story. If you want to read all of 1 Samuel, you'll see a lot more detail than I'm just hitting some high points here this morning. But we need to notice that we should pay attention to this situation. Whenever someone asks, what should I do or what will I do in any given situation, the authority question is likely to come later. What have you done? What did you decide? How did you handle it? How easily do we make emergencies an excuse for actions we know are basically disobedient to God's defined paths? What value do we place on our response to God's directives? When it is clear, and in our day it's not always as clear, we don't have a Samuel telling us exactly what God wants, but when it is clear, I will tell you authoritatively, we must obey, not make excuses. As I said, after his disobedience, Saul's everything went downhill. The very last verse we read says Samuel left Saul. Two chapters later, chapter 15 describes one other confrontation between the two. Samuel arrived after Saul refused to exterminate the Amalekites, a tribe that frequently troubled Israel. Despite Saul's pleading later that he was sorry, Samuel's final denunciation rang in his ears. And an even more bizarre story, that was the last time Saul saw Samuel alive, but he saw him after he died once. If you look, if you're curious about that, in chapter 28, 1 Samuel 28, where Saul actually asked a medium to bring Samuel's spirit back, and Samuel took one last try at saying, I'm really sorry, can't we put this behind us? And in effect, you can look at the story yourself, in effect, Samuel said, no, too late now. Saul actually reigned for some time after this point in his life. The first verse we read says he reigned for 42 years. This was in about 30-some 30-something years that this story happened. Later, he actually lost his mind, went crazy. I'm not sure what technical term what mental illness he had. His violent hatred for David, his jealousy, his disregard for the life of the priests, his final attempt to secure God's directions, all together tell a sad story of God's rejection of Israel's first king. God insisted that the king of Israel never forget who is the real monarch of the nation. And you know, that hasn't changed. God is our king. Our total, ultimate allegiance is to God and obeying him. All of you know, or most of you realize, we may face a time soon where we will have to choose whether we will obey God or human authority when they are wrong. I've spoken about that for years, but I didn't know it would happen so quickly. And it may come to us in our own experience soon. But we need to be clear that when God's will is clear to us, we must choose to obey. Not compromise, not make excuses, not do the wrong thing. We need to realize what Saul didn't realize, that the king or anybody in any authority needs to always be under the authority of God without question or objection. Saul didn't meet those requirements. Saul's kingdom is God's kingdom. And Saul forgot that. He thought it was his kingdom. He thought it belonged to him. You know that later, from that time on, God's eyes were on another man, and one after God's own heart, to rule God's monarchy. That part is still pretty much the same as back then. Our lives are God's lives. Our Lord is in charge. Lovingly and tenderly, our Heavenly Father rules everything, and the cost to us is very reasonable. It's actually a great deal. We simply need to obey Him. He wants to give us everything. He wants us to reign with Him, but what we must do is obey Him. With His great love, He never stops trying to communicate with our sin-fogged minds and tries to teach us His purposes and tries to teach us His will for our lives and for His world. Obedience to His word and will is the way to be what God wants us to be and to have peace in what is sometimes violent and sometimes hostile world. I hope it helps to think about it this way. We need to ask the "what have you done" question before it's too late. What should we do? What will we do? Because there's always a "what have you done" waiting somewhere. This is not to say there are no reasons or mistakes or excuses. You probably thought, just as quickly as I, that the man after God's own heart made some mistakes and didn't always obey. You might wonder, well, what's up with that? And I'll tell you what's up with that. When he failed, he didn't make excuses. He repented. He was genuinely sorry for what he had done wrong, and he changed. The Lord punished him, it's true, but he remained faithful to his promises because in the end, the bottom line, David trusted in God, and Saul did not. Saul and all Israel, and in our day, all Christian believers need to know that ours is, in a special way, a nation under God, a chosen, holy people. Then, any person who would successfully be king of Israel must be able to rule under and in the name of God. Saul did not learn, as David later wrote, to trust in the Lord, and He will direct your paths. We must learn that lesson that Saul failed to learn. Because our lives are God's lives. We're under His authority. And of course, our lives are filled with advancements and disappointments and challenges and difficulties. God knows we need to make each of us the most He wants for us. The troubles will still be there in the situations we face. We face some troubles. We face challenges and difficulties. The Philistines were there on the horizon during all of David's reign too. Did you know that? They were always a threat. They were always there. Each of our lives is intended to be a series of events which in the end will further the course of God's kingdom when we obey His will. God can and will give us the peace, joy, satisfaction, and everything He wants for us if we submit to His kingship. We sang earlier, "I surrender all." I mentioned that might be the answer for the Christian church in our day, to surrender ourselves to Him. Give every part of your life to Him, and He will do amazing things through you for His honor and glory and kingdom. Obey Him no matter what you might face, and He will give you everything you need to do His will. Let's pray.